All right, now tonight you have a few notes that you should have in front of you. You can set the prayer service pages aside for now. And you should have a one page kind of some of the Bible quotes, because I think some of the slides, I had to turn one of the lights off here, I see. And do you know, it's one on the top right of the two of the four switches. But anyway, some of the slides are hard to read at a distance, so I want you to have access to the text. So I'll refer you to them at the right time. So much of what you'll want to do, though, is focus, if you can, on the slides up here. And I think that'll help keep us all kind of focused. But occasionally, I'll refer you to the sheet. Okay? Now, we're going to talk, I want to give a general overview of the course tonight. And I want to do that quickly. But I also then want to get into the first of the four topics, which is really the most difficult of all the nights. So if you have some trouble tonight, stick with me another night at least, all right? If you really don't want to come the third and fourth night, your misery will be gladly refunded, okay? Go ahead and we're going to look at pondering tonight the dark and troubled passage. But our general theme of the course is spelled out for you here, right? That we speak, if you will, of God being merciful and just, and yet there are many passages in the Bible and in his providence where he seems anything but merciful, at least from our perspective. Some of the punishments commanded and meted out by God seem very severe. We'll look at some of those tonight. And there's certain dark passages in the Bible where God seems to actually command even genocide, even the killing of young children and so on. So in the world he governs, there is also, we see beyond these questions, great suffering and moral evils that God seems to permit to go on for a long, long time without really addressing them. And then there are the many ways and many warnings that speak of judgment and eternal hell. And we heard of some of those tonight, you see. And there are many passages. So the cry goes up, do you call that mercy? Now, part of the talk, as we talk tonight, I think you're going to, I want you to start to see, we tend to take certain things and detach them from other things that are meant to balance them. Is God rich in mercy? You better believe it. He is very patient with us. I mean, he could have squashed me like a bug a long time ago, and here I still am. And I want to just say I'm pretty well blessed for a sinner. All right, he has certainly been very, very merciful, see. But although God's mercy is certainly deeply rooted in how we describe him, and God is love, there are things that we don't... Well, let me give you a different example of how we sometimes take an idea and detach it. Freedom, man. Freedom. Now, we talk a lot about freedom today, right? But we often forget that freedom actually has a context and a purpose. No, man, just like free. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Really? Really? How could you drive here tonight if somebody didn't tell you what to do? Stay on the right side of the road, stop at stoplights. Now, you see, the point is that, first of all, freedom can never be understood as completely abstract and detached from any parameters. You can't be free unless there's some limits to freedom. Do you see what I'm saying? So you couldn't get here tonight if there weren't some laws being, you know, that circumscribed your freedom. And inside those walls, there is freedom, but the walls are necessary. So freedom isn't unlimited. It's not abstract. For right now, I'm speaking to you in English. But in order to be free to communicate and for you to be free to hear me, I have to follow certain rules. I'm free to talk however I want. Well, okay, but I've just lost my freedom really to communicate with you by insisting on unlimited freedom by using a different language that most of you aren't familiar with. The Latin lingo there. Okay, the Bible and the Catechism both say that freedom, and here's the most paradoxical definition you'll ever hear of freedom. Freedom is the capacity to obey God. That's true freedom, and it brings us the freedom of the children of God. All other things that claim to be freedom are a way right into slavery. You're heading for slavery. You're going to become addicted to pleasures or alcohol or to whatever. You see, you're headed. Jesus says that if the Son of Man sets you free, you'll be truly free indeed. But if without that, we end up in the slavery of sin. Okay? Now, that's just trying to show you something that's different from mercy. But you see how we tend to do that? We take a concept like freedom and we just sort of put it out there and abstract it and absolutize it. Don't do that, see? We're limited, contingent beings. And because of that, we experience things in limited and contingent ways. And the same with mercy. And we already gave some examples tonight. But let's just continue on. This series is going to explore a number of the paradoxes where it seems that there isn't a lot of mercy that's obvious, right? But the word paradox refers to something that's kind of contrary to the common notion of something. Para means alongside of, like parallel lines, right? And doxa means teaching. So it's something that's sort of off to the side. It's not what we normally think of, see? So we don't often think, when I say mercy, the first thing you think about is not punishment, right? Most of us think of not getting punished. But when there's never any punishment, and all of you who've raised kids know this, that's not really mercy. See, mercy does include a concept of some punishments so that things worse don't befall us, right? The purpose of punishment is for me to experience in a small way my bad behavior so I don't experience it in a much worse and permanent way, see? And that's a mercy, see? It's a mercy. So with all that in mind, I'm going to talk a little bit tonight about these are just some of the general themes of the overall course. Let's go on now to the next slide. Our basic curriculum tonight is understanding some of the dark passages, and I'll describe what that means in a minute. Next week, to understand a little bit of God's permitting of suffering and moral evil in this world, see? God does allow, it would seem, a lot of things, suffering and moral evils to go on unaddressed sometimes for a long time. And some of us in this room have suffered greatly on account of that. Tonight we'll be examining one text that we have to remember that the Jewish people were enslaved for 400 years. That's a long time, see? And God had his reasons. But again, so we will talk about that next week. The third week, we're going to understand God's wrath. I kind of introduced a little bit of that to you, and the nature of punishment. We'll look at a text from Hebrews especially, all right, that talks about, again, how punishment really ultimately has its roots in mercy, see, in mercy for us. And then finally, we get into these final things like our last judgment and hell and purgatory and those things. You know. So is the door open back there? I'm just getting a lot of back feet. Okay. Now, let's go on to the next slide. Before we get into tonight's material, these are some premises that we have that I think are important for us to see that not all these premises are correct some of them need distinctions. And they will touch on the topics that we'll cover all four nights. So I'm still doing the general introduction stuff when I do some of this, all right? But one of the premises that we tend to bring to these topics about understanding mercy and understanding judgment and death and hell or punishments or what have you, one of the probably biases that we bring are that we tend today to equate love with kindness and approval. If you love me, you'll never be mean, you'll never say anything bad, you'll never punish, you'll always be kind, sweetie, pie, and not only that, but even more, people have upped the ante today with a lot of what we call identity politics. If you love me, you will approve of whatever I'm doing. See? And if you don't, you are guilty of hate. A hate crime. Okay? And you hear a lot of that in the news today, right? That those who don't immediately go along with certain agendas, mainly these days related to questions of homosexual acts or some of the LGBTQ maybe 20 years ago it was more, how dare fathers say that fornication is before, you know, another sex before marriage is wrong. That hurts people's feelings. Or again, we see lots of things that where today, again, you know, people are, you know, Father mentioned that divorce is a bad thing, but that upset people who were divorced. And so the idea is that it's unloving to speak the truth of the scriptures, you see. And I'm going to just guess that a lot of people who've been divorced say, that's, you're darn right, but divorce is a lousy thing, right? Be very careful who you marry and try not to get divorced. It's a terrible thing, you see. But you see the idea. There are people who have claimed down through the decades of the, in what we might call modern or recent times, that if you say anything that seems unkind or is experienced as unkind or that doesn't express immediate approval and, you know, smile, that you're unloving. Not only are you unloving, you're hateful. Okay. And we tend, therefore, to confront this bias when we see some of these texts in the scripture where God is very clear, this shall not be, and God punishes for things and so on. Oh, that's unkind. God, I thought God was love. Well, God is love. Any of you who've raised kids know that if you never punish your kids, that's not loving. They get spoiled and their life goes completely wrong, right? And so again, but we have to sort of correct for these biases. Another one, we tend to emphasize today individual rights and dignity against the common good, including the common good of those who will come after us. Now, again, there's a glory to the individual and to individual rights, but there's also something about the common good. And sometimes God will act and command us to act, to punish or to make judgments so that the common good is preserved. See, it's not just the individual who matters, but sometimes the community matters. See? Likewise, not just this living community here, but communities that have come before us. Tradition is called the democracy of the dead by Chesterton. The dead still get a vote. I don't mean in elections, but I mean they still get a vote in how we think about things and how we should view things. There is an ancient wisdom and a tradition that we've received from our ancestors that's been tried and found good. And we owe it to them to preserve their wisdom, not just cast it aside as something loathsome or backward. Likewise, there are generations that are going to come after us. And if we don't learn how to take care of not just natural resources, but just even our human families and work to preserve unity and build up the human character, the generations that are going to come after us are going to really reap the whirlwind. And so again, God has these things in mind, but very often today in modern discourse, most people don't think much about that. Well, in fact, when was the last time you really heard much about that phrase, the common good? It's all about my rights and my freedoms. And, well, those things are not bad, but they're not absolute. They need to be balanced. And God balances these things. Number three, we tend to presume that the ancient world had settled governments and laws, and that's not usually true. And so some of the very harsh things that we experience in some of the Old Testament texts especially, you know, they just didn't have things like that we easily have today, like agreed upon boundaries and nation states and an agreed upon body of law. These things were largely absent through most of antiquity, okay? And because of that, it was, as my father used to say, tough all over. And things tended to be brutal. And you tended to have to be much more on your guard than we are today. You can't just call 911 back in Jericho. It just wasn't there, okay? And so you called up your clan and you got together and you pulled your arms together and you went and you defended the problem, see? And so again, it was a much more brutal time. And some of the brutal texts that we encounter in the Bible, the so-called dark passages, have to be seen in that context. You couldn't just call 911. The police didn't come. There really weren't many police. You had your clan, and it got very ugly sometimes. We tend to underestimate the way in which human society has needed and been affected by interaction with God. So we're going to start to see tonight when we look at these texts that there's a kind of set of stages that God had to lead us through out of that brutality to a sense of justice and love and a sense of care for one another. And God had to do that in stages. Just like you who raise kids, you can't reason with a 2-year-old the way you do with a 20-year-old, right? Sometimes you have to just do corporal punishment or a swat on the butt or something like that. It's going to be a different way that you deal with a 2-year-old than you do with a 20-year-old. Hopefully, if you've raised a 20-year-old well, you can reason with a 20-year-old. You know, you can appeal to better motives. Well, if you look at human history, there have been obvious stages that God has had to lead us through, all right? Number five, in an age of anesthesia and medical insurance, we tend to think that everything should be painless and without cost. And it just isn't. And God is having to raise us up to holiness, and that's going to involve some heart surgery. He has to remove some tumors of sin from us, and that can be painful. Oh, I don't want it to be painful. God is mean. See? Now, 150, 200 years ago, if you needed some surgery, whether minor or major, they just gave you something to bite down on, and they charged you up with a little bit of wine, and you just endured the pain. Or when they didn't have a lot of solution, they just amputated pretty quickly. You'd pretty quickly lose an arm or a leg. And that sounds awful to us. But they were more used to that. I'm not getting used to it, but you know what I'm saying. We're not, and we tend to be, pardon the expression, but we become a little dainty with some of these texts. Oh, this is terrible. God is mean. Remember, though, this idea of anesthesia and health insurance and, you know, the idea that things shouldn't cost much is a kind of a modern phenomenon. And at the end of the day, you know, and I know, they do cost and they still do hurt. But there's this sort of illusion or bias that we maintain that they shouldn't hurt or they shouldn't cost anything. But you name something that you most find most precious and tell me it didn't cost. And tell me that son or daughter or that career or that diploma you got didn't hurt and cost. See? And that's just the way life is. Likewise, number six, we tend to think that we see and know more than we do, and therefore we sit in judgment of how God handles things. And we'll see that more on some of those nights when we look at the problem of evil, and why does God permit suffering and evil, and why, and so on. And Job complained, and God kind of said, hey, Job, can you see the big picture? You know how I did all this? How did I put the stars up there? Okay, well, Job, if you can't answer me on those things, how are you going to answer me in... How do you expect me to answer you on these things? So, again, we'll look at some of that. But again, we tend too quickly to sit in judgment on God, but we see such a tiny little piece of the picture. See? And we have to always have that humility. Now, those are just some biases I wanted to discuss, and I probably spent more time than I should, but they're going to come up over and over again in these conversations, and so you'll see we'll refer back to them. So let's move on. We're going to go on tonight to talk about, as I said, this is probably of the four nights, the most difficult night. Because it doesn't just show God letting bad things happen. It doesn't just show God, you know, tolerating stuff. It shows him actively commanding very dark things. And they're hard passages. In fact, they're so hard that some Bible scholars say God didn't really do any such thing. It was just the Jewish people that made all this up, and God never really commanded them to put everyone to the sword in Jericho and so on. Okay? So we'll look at some of that, but let's get right into some of the things. Go ahead to the next slide. Just starting with the flood, that's a terrible story. Terrible. Now look at your text. If you can't read up here on the screen, you have it there in front of you, the flood. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. It was full of violence. And God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had been corrupted in their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all the people, for the earth is so filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it, coat it with pitch inside and out. And you know the rest of the story. And God sent a terrible flood. And everyone except eight human beings lost their life, and whatever animals made it onto the ark. It's a dark passage, isn't it? Why did God do that? It's funny how lightly we treated the story sometimes. It really is a very dark passage. I mean, I'm going to put an end to all this. And he says why. But at the end of the day, I'm just going to say to you, this is a hard text to take, even though we make it the stuff of children's stories and we sing songs. The Lord said to Noah, it's going to be a bloody, bloody. When we were kids, we used to sing those songs. But I don't know, what, anyone else sing? Anyone?
Yeah.
Okay. But it's a very dark tale. I'm not going to explain a lot of it right now. We're going to look at how we can explain some of these. But do you see what I'm beginning to get at now? It's going to get even darker, though. It's going to get darker. But remember, God didn't just put wicked men and warriors to death. He put men and women and children and infants. All of them lost their lives in the flood. Wow. See? Were the infants even corrupted? See? Now, by the way, I mean, I don't mean to reduce these things, to reduce human beings to, say, crops or roses or whatever, but every now and again, I do a little bit of gardening. I take care of the roses out front, and some of those rose bushes get diseased, and I just rip them out. Your day is done. I pull it out. Who of you would accuse me of murder. Now, I know it's just a rose bush, but to those roses, I'm God. But there comes a day when, and let's say a good number of them got disease, I'd have to take them all out, maybe just leave one or two of them and buy new ones, bring new ones in. But you see, what I'm trying to show you is that I don't want you to think God just thinks of us as crops or roses, or, but there is this concept that sometimes you just have to plow something under. And God doesn't just do this in the flood, but you know, there have been many cultures that have come and gone. You've heard me say this in Mass, but in the age of the church, just 2,000 years, we're not that old, but we've seen empires come and go, nations have risen and fallen. You know, where is the Roman Empire now? See, where is Napoleon? He was gonna, you know, where is the so-called Holy Roman Empire, not so holy? It's gone. The sun never sets on the British Empire, it does now. Sorry for any Brits in the room, but I got somebody stood up. Oh, wait a minute. When I said that. But God does sometimes plow things under and let things just fall away. And even in the church, there have been some times. You know that the cradle of the church is not Europe. The church is not a European church. The church really first thrived in North Africa. It's almost like shaped like a cradle, isn't it? There were 500 bishops in North Africa during the height of that. It's all the greats, St. Augustine, St. Cyprian, right? Tertullian, see? Athanasius, all the great bishops and fathers were from North Africa, Origen, all of the, just amazing. 500 bishops, and within 20 years, the Muslims swept and completely destroyed the church in North Africa. I don't know why God let it happen. But just at that time, the church was blooming in Europe. And the Pope went out to meet Attila out in the outskirts of Rome. He said, let's start talking. And little by little, the barbarians settled in, came out of their barbaric ways and settled in, and they became Catholic. And now Europe, all the lights are going out in Europe for the faith. And guess what? Africa lit up again. There's been a 7,000% increase in the number of Catholics in Africa since 1950. Big, big number. And so you see, these are the types of things that we sometimes see. And they might not be as dramatic as the flood, but for reasons that are known only to Him, God sometimes allows certain things to thrive for a while and then plows them under, and other things come to light. Certain civilizations flourish for a time, whether they're Christian or not, and then they just seem to fall away. And even in the church, there's huge sections that may fall off. During the 16th century, millions left the church in the Lutheran revolt. But at that very same time, in a place called Mexico, a place where most Germans had never heard of at that time, 9 million Catholics came in at Our Lady Guadalupe. See? So you see, we don't always see the whole picture, do we? So God was doing something in the flood that's horrifying, and yet He's trying to cleanse and start and kind of press the reset button, like when you reboot your computer, right? And I know that I don't like to make comparisons, but you see, it's dark, scary, terrifying. But God was up to something good and trying to make a new beginning, see, an end of wickedness. And so we use this as a symbol for baptism. Every time I do a baptism, I say, in the waters of the great flood, O Lord, you made a sign of the waters of baptism to make an end of sin and a new beginning of goodness. And so 8 people in that ark and all, and the animals, and they hunkered down, and flood came and went, and they released the life that God had sealed there, and life began anew. And dark, terrible, but not the end, right? All right, I got to spend less time on all of these stories, but there's Noah. I should have told you that. Okay, all right, let's go to the next one. God kills the firstborn. You know the story in Egypt. Do I need to read it all? Well, let's just take a look at just this part of the text, right? And Moses said, thus saith the Lord, at about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, that sitteth upon his throne, and even unto the firstborn and the maidservants of all that are behind the mill, and all the firstborn, even of the beast. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, all the way to the captive that was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all their cattle. And Pharaoh rose up that night, and his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not one house where there was not one dead. Go on, just flip to the picture there. Now, you see, though, of course, among the Jewish people, God said, paint your lintels with the blood of a lamb, and that angel of death will pass over you. So there were some exceptions, weren't there? But again, it's a very dark tale. Those infants, those young ones, had done very little evil, if anything at all, and yet they're the ones who lose their life. And again, I do want to remind you a little bit of the context, though. For 400 years, the Egyptians had enslaved the Israelites. 400 years. God waited a long time for the Egyptians to kind of come to their senses and say, this is wrong. Now, slavery existed in the ancient world in a way very different than today, but not in Egypt. The slavery of Egypt was very much like the slavery of the Americas up until the 1860s, right? That is to say, it wasn't that you were temporarily enslaved because you committed a crime or you had debts you couldn't pay or any of that, but rather you were simply enslaved because you were an Israelite. And you were held in that slavery for generation after generation, for 10 generations they were held. For 400 years they were held in that slavery simply because they were Israelites, okay? And that's very much like the slavery in this land. And God waited 400 years for the Egyptians to repent. And finally, God said, I'm going to go now and let my people go. And he warned them, and he gave them plague after plague, warning after warning, but they doubled down. They were obstinate. Pharaoh became even more obstinate and made it even harder. And God finally said, I have to finally do a very difficult thing. And he did it. Okay? I'm not here to justify or anything. It all sounds sweetie pie. I'm just saying that when we are hard cases, and sometimes God has to deal with hard cases in very difficult and painful ways. Now, again, look at this beautiful picture, though, of redemption. And we sing about it at Easter. And every time you receive Holy Communion, we talk about the blood of the Lamb and how that they were saved by the angel of death, by the blood of the Lamb. And we, too, by the blood of the Lamb, are saved from the eternal death of hell. And we sing about this, even though it's a very dark passage for the Egyptians and for those children who died. Now, remember, one thing you might want to remember, of course, about the power of life and death is God has every right to take life because he gives it. You and I don't, but God does. And again, I simply say to you, if I plant a rose bush and then later decide it's diseased or for whatever reason I want to go from roses to begonias and I pull the roses out, who will you will command me or commit me with murder? See, I mean, I have every right to do that. It's my flower bed. Well, it's actually yours, but you don't know that. Now, again, we have to remember that we don't expect God to arbitrarily just take life, but God has every right, and every one of us, is we've received life from God as a gift, and he decides how long we'll live. And some of us will die by violence. Some of us will die in our beds. Some of us will die young. Some of us will die old. And God makes all those decisions, and he decides. And so again, we have to always remember that God has every right to take life because he gives it in the first place. And he knows how long a person is to live. And some of you have lost children. And it's a terrible thing. But at the end of the day, God decides how long our years will be. And that's his decision. It's not ours. And we may wonder, but at the end of the day, it is ultimately his decision. Okay? So let's move on. The next one. Now, this is a very dark, this is probably the darkest of dark passages. There's a series of passages that we're going to look at now, and something called the ban. The ban means that when a city is put under the ban, it used to be, sadly, and these, remember, very brutal times. And when nations clashed, let's just say there were very few people left alive on the losing side, okay? And those who were left alive became slaves. So even a lot of those who survived these clashes tended to be pretty ugly if they survived. But God, in this case, we see that God actually commands something called the ban. And the ban means that when you take this city, nothing, you're not to profit in any way from it. You are to put to death every man, woman, and child, every bit of livestock, anything living in that city, you are to put it to death, and all of the booty, the treasure, the gold, whatever that's left, goes into the temple treasury. It all belongs to God. That's what's called the ban. Everything is banned. You cannot profit from this war. This is mine, says the Lord. Okay? Everything is mine. Every life in that city is mine, and every bit of wealth is all mine. None of it belongs to you, and none of you will profit from it. And that's what's called, why it's called the ban. Now, but this is very dark. So here again, the text says, let's see, I want to make sure I read the right one. Well, I'll read it from the screen, I can see it. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're going to be entering to possess, namely Canaan, or what we call today the Holy Land, and he drives out before you many nations, such as the Hittites, the Gerashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you. And when your Lord has delivered you, delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. You are to make no treaty with them. You are to show them no mercy. Okay. Let's read another one. It's basically talking about the same thing. The first city they came to was Jericho, you may remember. This is an awful passage. Joshua commanded the people. Now again, he says he heard this from the Lord, right? Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all those who are in her house shall be spared, because she did hide the spies that we once sent. But keep away from the all devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and it bring trouble on it. And all the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and the iron are sacred to the Lord, and they must go into his treasury. Now when the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and the sound of the trumpet, and all the people gave a loud shout, and the wall collapsed, so that every man charged straight, and they took the city, and they devoted the city to the Lord, and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Now, it's terrifying. And Joshua says that this is what the Lord, you already saw, in the book of Deuteronomy, they were told by Moses to do this. And now Joshua says, carry it out. Okay? Now, first of all, let's just put this in some historical context. Sadly, this was common. If you were in a city that was taken, you were either going to be put to death or you were going to become a slave. But your lot was not going to be happy. It might even be better to die, you see. Now, dreadful. But these were the kinds of things that were done. But what would be the religious reason that God might, you know, want to do this? Now, we'll talk about some of the explaining of these passages more in a moment. I'm kind of just giving them to you. But do know this, that most of the fathers of the church spiritualize texts like these. And they say, although God certainly did command this, his main goal was to make sure that his people, the chosen people, were in no way infected with the idolatry, the practices, the abominable practices of the Canaanites and their religion. They had terrible gods who demanded the child sacrifice. They had all these types of things. And God said, I don't want them around to ever influence you. And so I want you to completely remove them. You have to completely purify, if you will, cleanse this land of Canaan from all these godless people who do the most abominable things. Otherwise, they will influence you, and you will be enamored of their ways, and you will begin to imitate them. And I'm trying to keep you as a people that I'm preparing to change this world for the better. And if you let the world corrupt you, the corruption of the best things is the worst thing. So he's trying to say to his people, look, you are to be a people sacred, set apart for me. I'm doing something in you and for you, but not just for you, but for the whole world. But that means temporarily, you have got to live completely apart from any influence of the nations around you. So I'm commanding you to destroy them all so that I can work with you and make this world a better place so that things like this won't have to continue. Now, that may sound like, oh, that's kind of a convenient explanation there, Father. But it is the explanation. It's a temporary thing. It is never to be applied today. Sadly, as you know, our walls are tumbling down there. Sadly, today, some have taken passages like this, but largely in the Christian tradition, our sense of ever using these texts is gone. Sadly, we know that some who read the Quran, which also comes from very brutal times, have not made this adjustment. And I'm not saying most, but I'm saying some in the Muslim faith still take those types of passages very literally. You will kill every infidel, or you will enslave them, but you will not tolerate them. Okay. And that's very common today among some, but not all Muslims, all right? So we see, therefore, that some of these brutal texts, but it is absolutely forbidden for any Catholic to hold that passages like this would ever permit us to do something like that today. That is a temporary dispensation that God allowed for a moment, for a very particular reason, to keep his people pure. And sadly, they didn't stay pure, but we'll see about that later. But again, this is a very temporary provision so that God was working so that this would not have to continue happening in the future, right? And that's the idea of the fathers of the church. Let's go on to another example. Saul was told later on to completely wipe out the Amalekites. This is what the Lord God said to Saul. I will punish the Amalekites for what they've done to Israel. They waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put men to death, women, children, infants, cattle, and sheep. Camels and donkeys. Put them all. Just out with them all. Again, you're not to profit from the animals. You're not to take the women as slaves. You are simply to give them all back to God, and I will deal with them, says the Lord. But you must completely remove them so that you will not adopt their ways. Okay? So those are the things that we see are the very dark passages. Okay? And they are dark. And we ought not say, and just explain them away, but neither should we take them, as something that would be something that God would ever say today. And we have to see them for what they are. They were brutal times. My father had an expression, Charlie, in the old days, things were tough all over. You better be glad you didn't live then. And again, they were. They were tough all over. Things were brutal. People did things like this. And God worked with this for a while to lead them away from it. And we'll see as that develops. Okay, let's go look at another. Jerusalem itself did not. At some point, God finally said, Jerusalem has become so abominable to me that I must completely bring it down. And this, so Ezekiel said that he saw a vision where God said to an angel, now I want you to go and find all the faithful in the land and put on them, could you go to the next slide? Put on them a tau, the letter T. And it looks like the English, English letter T, and it's in the shape of a cross. I want you to go and mark every man and woman who has not given way to the idolatry and the abominations of Israel. I want you to mark them. They're going to be spared. But as for the rest of them, go back to the slide. The rest of them who have not repented, all right? He says, pass through the city and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations that are committed in Jerusalem. And to the others, he said, in mine hearing, go ye there after them in the city and smite. Do not let your eyes spare, neither have pity, slay young, old, but both maids and little children and women, and come out, come not near any man, though, who has the mark. All right? And begin at my sanctuary. And they began. And they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And then he said to me, the guilt of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood. The city is full of injustice. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. He doesn't know, he doesn't care what I do. For me, for my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity, says the Lord. I will bring their deeds upon their own heads. Okay? And so he gives a very severe punishment. Now, was that the end of Jerusalem? 80 years later, after the exile, they were brought back. A more purified people. Not perfect, but more purified. Terrifying things, all right? Terrifying. But remember, those who had mourned and repented and were not part of the sinfulness are spared. Now you start to see already there, even in the Old Testament, some progress, right? Some progress. Some can be spared. Okay? All right. One other quick slide here. Okay? The death penalty prescribed. All right. Now I give you the list there, I think, on your notes. You might have a hard time seeing all this. There's a long list of things that God commanded the death penalty for that would shock some of us today, all right? So, and I'm not going to read the comment on every one of them, but just to say, look at the long list there. Just look at that. Adultery, bestiality, incense, male homosexuality, worshiping of idols, blasphemy, breaking the Sabbath, not going to church. You could be stoned to death for that, see? Practicing magic, being a medium or a spiritualist. Most of the time, the death penalty was carried out through stoning. Stoning, okay? So, they seldom would behead, but it was a pretty awful way to die, frankly. But look at that, going down a little further, striking your parents or cursing at your parents. Hello, parents? Did you see that? All this disrespect that's meted out by young people today, look out. In the old days, you could take them out and stone them for that. Perjury. Look at this, not penning up a knowingly dangerous bull. And if the bull subsequently kills a man or a woman, both the animal and the reckless owner are to be put to death. Again, my father kind of decoded this. He says, Charlie, in the old days, things were tough all over. Now, again, they didn't always enforce every one of these death penalties, you know. Every time a kid got out of the line, he wasn't taken out and stoned, you know, stuff like that. But imagine, though, a very different world than what we live in. Imagine you are out in a desert, and you're several hundred thousand. And you cannot tolerate misbehavior and shenanigans. It could literally cause hundreds to die. You had to very quickly deal with people who weren't willing to act justly, act uprightly, who acted in ways that would harm the community. You had to completely remove very quickly this evil from among you, because it could mean the survival of a nation, because they are in a vulnerable place. They're in a desert. And they're and even when they got into the promised land, they were in very difficult times, surrounded by enemies. There were frequent invasions. Loyalty was essential, you see, for survival. Things like adultery, incest, like homosexual acts, those things tear at unity. They break families apart. They wreck the loyalty that's necessary for a clan or a young nation, if you will, to survive. Even things like breaking the Sabbath, the fact that you're not worshiping God and submitting yourself to His law, you're dangerous. You're a loose cannon. You have got to be dealt with, you see. Being a false prophet or showing disrespect to your elders. I mean, these things you start to see become very, very dangerous acts in a vulnerable situation, whether you're in the desert as a nation or even when you come into the promised land surrounded by enemies in a terrible, brutal state and warfare and so on. These were difficult, tough times, and you just couldn't tolerate a lot of shenanigans and goofing off and playing around, if you pardon the expression. These things were dealt with severely and quickly. And go to the next slide. God gives the reason. Thus shall you purge the evil from among you by these death penalties. Over and over again, when He commands that such and so will be put to death or be stoned, God says, thus shall you purge the evil from among you. Another example from Deuteronomy. Look at that. Deuteronomy 19:19, and then Deuteronomy 21:21. That all the men of his city shall stone him to death, whoever the infractor here is, all right? So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and Israel will hear of it and fear. See? So you had to keep tight discipline. Some people who have been out on a ship, you know that you got to keep things ship-shape. In the old days of the Navy, my dad was an old Navy man, and he said, by gosh, if you started goofing off and stuff, you're in the brig before you knew it. And, again, there were very, very serious consequences. Quick court-martials and all these things, very severe penalties. Because again, you're very vulnerable out there on the high seas. You don't tolerate goofing off. Okay, so, all right, let's continue on. Now, some proposed explanations for these dark passages, okay? Now, first of all, God said no such thing. God never really commanded these bans. God never really said, go in and kill everyone in the city. God never really did this. It was just people had these brutal instincts and they ascribed them to God. Okay? And that's the first explanation. Okay? Okay, but the problem is, I'll give you even in some of our Catholic footnotes, and I wouldn't trust every footnote you're reading, even every Catholic Bible. Be careful, y'all. Not all of those footnotes are not necessarily approved, okay? And they may express an opinion, but it's not the only opinion, okay? So, but even the Catholic Study Bible, when it was told that Saul was told to wipe out the Amalekites totally, all right? It says here, this is a quote from the Catholic Study Bible, "The slaughter of the innocent has never been in conformity with God's will." Well, we just read text, it would seem, okay, to be. The footnote goes on to suggest that Samuel therefore misrepresents God. And he said something that God never said, in other words. The problem with such an approach is that it opens up a door that many want to walk through. Namely, that whenever there's something that we're troubled by or we don't like what it says, we just say, well, God never said that. I told some of you this story before, but years ago when I was preaching on a sermon on hell, and it was the gospel that Sunday, you know, the Lord said the road to damnation is wide and many follow it, the road to salvation is narrow, how few there are who find it. So I preached on heaven and I preached on hell. And a woman came up to me and said, "I didn't hear the Jesus I know in your words today." I said, "Ma'am, I was quoting him." She said, "Oh, we know he never said that." And you see, so you could go with that logic with every text you just don't like, or maybe calls into question your moral life. "Oh, I'm sure God never said that." You know, someone will say, "Well, Jesus never mentioned homosexual acts." I know, but he never mentioned rape either. Would you argue that because he never mentioned rape that it's okay to rape? Homosexual acts are not a disputed issue in Jesus' time. Everybody agreed they were wrong. Not that they never happened, but everyone agreed they were wrong. And of course, Paul and all the other apostles mentioned them. But you see the idea. People get into this mentality. So I would argue that this is not a good answer, and it's a dangerous answer. I would rather deal with the fact that God says some awful things that seem awful to us and are hard to understand than to simply say, "Oh, well, if I don't understand or it doesn't make sense or it's not the God I quote know, or if it's just something I don't like, away with it, it never happened," is then the entire Bible really can come under question, you see? So let's go on to another possible solution to these dark passages that some have proposed. The people who were killed weren't innocent. You know, the idea of you're not allowed to kill the innocent, and well, they weren't innocent, okay? And some commentators agree that God would never say to kill the innocent, but then they argue that these ancient peoples who were put under the ban were not really innocent people. They were very sinful city states, and they participated in abominable sexual practices, strange idolatries, to include even sacrificing their children to Moloch, their god. And even if we could argue that these ancient civilizations were thoroughly disreputable, it's still hard to argue that little children aren't innocent. Right? It's pretty hard to argue that. See, so I think it's a partial explanation. As a community, as a group, or a city state, or a nation, a pagan people worshiping a pagan god, they weren't innocent collectively, but there were certainly some among them who must have been innocent, right? And so it still isn't a completely satisfying explanation. How about a third explanation? God, I've already kind of talked to you about this one. God has authority. Some simply want to insist that God is the Lord of life and he can never be accused of unjustly taking life, even of infants. There are infants he takes, sadly, and he has his reasons. Okay. He decides who lives and who dies, and he has every right to command even the end of civilizations. It's no different than you or I pulling hedges or plant rows. God ends eras, and he brings nations and empires to an end, and he wills, and as he will, and we're not really free to question why. Pure and simple, God has authority to do this, and he owes us no explanations as to why he chooses one nation or people over another. Like a surgeon, he amputates when all hope of healing is gone. Okay, it's pretty hard to argue against God's authority. It's a kind of a Job-like answer, right? God answers Job's question with a rather long soliloquy about Job's incapacity to admonish God or ever understand his ways. In the end, it seems unsatisfying, though, for it does not really address why God seems to act so contrary to other commands that come later to Israel, to respect the resident alien and never to murder the innocent. You see, these are commands. And yet, at times, he then seems to turn and say, do exactly that. Now, again, I do think that this is probably the strongest argument, that God is free to end civilizations. If you will, if you can think of the human family, all of us as a body, there are going to just be times, sadly, when a limb has to be amputated, or an organ needs to be removed, or if something, a cancer has grown, it needs to be dealt with. In order to save the whole body, something has to be cut off. And God has the wisdom to know this and the right to do it. But it still does seem to offend against our modern notions of justice, doesn't it? See? So that, in that sense, you have to kind of remember a contextual thing, that things were very ugly and brutal in the ancient world. So let's go to another quick explanation. We're going to just emphasize the reason. God gave the reasons for the bans, and we've already talked a little bit about this. He says, if you don't destroy these nations, for they, namely the children of Israel, they will turn your son, or I'm sorry, these bad nations will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger then will have to burn against you and will quickly destroy you. Hence God commands us to keep his own people pure. Okay, but can the end of the purity justify the means of genocide? That's always going to be the next question. Now, but again, this is sadly exactly what happened. The people did not completely wipe out the nations as they were commanded to do. Saul, for example, did not wipe out the Amalekites. And God said, because you didn't do what I told you, and not only that, but you took some of the booty for yourself, you're no longer king. And eventually he wiped Saul away and brought in David. Okay. And by the way, David, we love to think of David in, you know, benign terms. David was quite the warrior. One day he brought back a lot of foreskins of Philistines, all right? Some pretty ugly stuff from David. In fact, so ugly was it that God said, you can't build my temple, you just murdered too many. So you went beyond some of my mandates, see? All right. I know we're running a little late, so give me just a couple more minutes and we'll begin to wrap this. I know this is the most difficult night, okay? I think the other ones are a little more easy to work with. This is hard stuff. But as we start to look, I want to look at what Pope Benedict teaches us. But I want to say to you, again, that we have to finally accept that, I think, as Benedict is going to, Pope Benedict in his document called Verbum Domini, he dealt with the so-called dark passages. And these are some of the things that he teaches. In number 42... this is a long quote, so it might be hard for you to read. So I'm going to just read if you can see it, but just listen. Pope Benedict begins, in discussing the relationship between the Old and the New Testament, the Synod, namely it was a Synod on the Word of God, consider those passages in the Bible that, due to the violence and immorality they occasionally contain, prove obscure and difficult. Hence, it must be remembered first and foremost that biblical revelation is deeply rooted in history. Not cleaning stuff up. It's saying what really happened, all right? And by the way, that's a pretty good sign of its authenticity. You know, if we want something to make up a fantasy or something, we're going to tend to highlight pleasant things, all right? But anyway, God's plan is manifested, though. Look at this, is an important word, progressively. And it is accomplished slowly in successive stages despite human resistance. God was dealing with tough people, brutal people, who were living in brutal cultures, okay? And he's trying to raise them up and draw them away, okay? You know, if you go up to, serious gang members who have murdered and are crawling drugs and gosh knows, you're not necessarily going to go up to them and talk about the higher things right away. You're probably going to have to deal with them. Yo, homies, do not chill here, clock here, hang tough here, sell rocks here, you know. In other words, stroll into church. You know, but you're going to have to kind of talk their language and meet them where they are and take them out of there and bring them to better things. Are you praying with me? And this is kind of how it was with God. He's not going to walk up to brutal people and say, oh, that's not nice. Now, come on, stop doing that. And you're like, what kind of... So he goes on to say here, revelation, God's revelation that is suited to the cultural and moral level of distant times and thus describes facts and customs such as cheating and trickery and acts of violence and massacre without explicitly denouncing the immorality of such things. This can be explained by the historical context, yet it can cause the modern reader to be taken aback. Somebody say amen. Especially if he or she fails to take into account the many dark deeds carried out down through the centuries and indeed even to our own day. We like to think we're very civilized, and to some degree we are. We have settled cities and states, and we have a body of law and justice and courts. But my brothers and sisters, state-sponsored killing is like a huge machine. You look back at the last century, the 20th century, it's the bloodiest century we've ever had on this planet. Conservatively, 200 million people were put to death by states. And I'm not even talking about the war dead. You had all the millions who died in World War I and World War II. But even after the war, Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot, and the killing fields, you start to add that up. Conservatively, 200 million people were put to death by the states, the so-called, you know, state-sponsored killing. It's a huge, huge issue. So we like to think we're civilized, but Pope Benedict reminds us we're not, even down to our own age, huge, brutal killings are still among us. All right. Now, moving on, though, to in the Old Testament, I think we need to move to the next slide. Okay. Well, maybe not. Okay. Well, in the Old Testament, the preaching of the prophets, though, began and vigorously challenged every kind of injustice and violence, whether collective or individual, and thus became God's way of training his people in preparation for the gospel. So God did not leave them in this brutality, but he continued to work with them and lead them. He gave them a law on Mount Sinai. He began to insist upon it. And as he led them forth, he brought them into the land, and he settled them, and then he sent them prophets and judges to oversee that. Let's go now to the next slide. We should be aware, then, that the correct interpretation of these types of passages requires a degree of expertise acquired through a training that interprets texts like these in their historical literary context within the Christian perspective, which has its ultimate hermeneutical, which just means meaning, which is the gospel, the new commandment of Jesus. In which Christ brought about the Paschal mystery. And Benedict finally says, I encourage scholars and pastors to help the faithful to approach these passages through an interpretation that enables their meaning to emerge in the light of the mystery of Christ. So all those years of brutality and so on, God was beginning to lead them out of that and prepare them for the gospel so that one day Christ could come and say to us, you've heard an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, no more. You are, you know, no, don't seek revenge like that. You have heard the commandment, you can hate your enemy. I say love your enemy. You have heard the commandment, you shall not divorce. And if you do, I mean, you've heard the commandment, you may divorce, but you got to fill out the paperwork. I'm telling you, don't divorce at all, and so on. So, in other words, I've led you now to a place. And through my cross and my resurrection, I'm telling you now, that is over. You are not to seek revenge. You are to learn to love one another. And I am going to make this possible for you by dying on the cross for you and offering you grace so that you will be equipped, empowered, and enabled to live in a transformed way where you will surpass this violence, this wickedness, this wretchedness, this lack of forgiveness, this lust, this greed, this idolatry, and you will learn to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength, your neighbor as yourself. You will learn to live chastely. You will learn to be in every way generous and less greedy. You will be confident and joyful, and I'm leading you out of this mess. Now you come and follow me. And it took centuries to prepare the people, because you don't go up to people who are brutal and just announce the end point. You've got to lead them in stages all the way through. So let's go to the final thing, just some final kind of reminders, things to remember about these dark passages. There are difficult passages in the Old Testament. Somebody say amen. Amen. But the context and the times in which they took place are important. Is, in other words, when the Bible says something happened, it doesn't necessarily mean this is wonderful and you should go do it. Okay, it doesn't mean that. It's just saying these things happen. But the Lord, all the more reason we needed the Lord. See? Familiar words may have unfamiliar definitions. For example, slavery. Now, there are a lot of people who say, well, your Bible says slavery is okay and a slave should obey their masters, so your Bible's stupid, go away from me, don't mention your Bible to me. Again, I said to you before, there are two different types of slavery. The type of slavery that the Israelites experienced that went on for 400 years simply because they were Israelites. But that was not generally the slavery of the ancient world or the slavery of Bible even into the New Testament times. The slavery of the New Testament times was basically a substitute for what we call prison today or death. So if people were enslaved in the ancient world who either owed debts they couldn't pay or they had committed crimes, usually not capital crimes, but certain crimes, and or they had been a warrior in an army on the losing side, you know. And you, one way to protect yourself from a nation that went to war against you was to just kill all the men. Another way was to enslave them. So it was a kind of an alternative to death or prison. Okay, now that's not pleasant. But it's not the same as slavery that we had here in the colonial period, where people who were enslaved who had not committed any crimes, who did not owe any debts, who had not waged war, but were simply exploited because at that time they were vulnerable, and they were simply by the color of their skin and where they lived, they were put into slavery and kept into slavery. And there was never any way for them to get out of it, whereas slavery in the ancient world did not go down through the generations and people could emerge from slavery. So there are serious differences between the slavery of the Bible and the slavery that we experienced in the colonial period in this country. And we have to see that there's a difference. Although the same word is being used, as text says, familiar words may have unfamiliar definitions. I would argue that the slavery of colonial times was the slavery that God condemned of the Egyptians against the Israelites. But the slavery that continued on in most of the ancient world wasn't the same quality, okay? It had different reasons. And you know, our solution today is to throw people in jail and lock them away. I don't know if that's better than enslaving them. We don't like that word, and it has a terrible history to us. But you see the idea, which is more merciful, to be able to live in the community under a kind of a house arrest or to be locked up in a prison. I don't know. You tell me. But I'm not justifying. I'm just saying to you, be careful. There are answers to some of these dark aspects of the Bible, where we hear about things like slavery, for example. All right, the Mosaic Law is not intended to be permanent or universal. It was to prepare the people for Christ. So some of those punishments, stone them, throw, you know, have them beheaded, you know, kill them all. Those things in the Mosaic Law are not permanent. And so don't go back and quote them and say, see, they're not binding on us any more than kosher is binding on you. Do you keep kosher? Well, that's in the Mosaic Law. Well, how come you don't? Well, because it was abrogated by Christ. He rendered all foods clean. So, again, be careful. We don't see the law in the same... It's a progressive thing in the Bible. Now, however, number six, and this is important, and we'll end. Some policies and norms, however, are... That some norms and policies are immutable or did change does not mean that all things are mutable. There are moral norms that never change at any stage of biblical revelation. Now, what that means is that at no stage did God say, oh, well, adultery is fine, go ahead and do that. That's just great. It's been forbidden at every stage. At no point did he say fornication or homosexual acts or were ever to be approved. At no stage. Okay, they're murdering the innocent and so on. Even though God commands them at times, at no point did he give them a blanket approval to just go out and kill everybody. It only under very specific circumstances did he ever order that. And then later forbade it. And it's never been something that's been approved of again. So I want you to be very careful. Don't simply think that because some of these norms changed that everything's up for grabs. Okay? Certain fundamental laws have always been commanded at every stage, all right? So don't let people say, oh, well, that's why we got to emerge from our, you name it, everything. And a lot of the homosexual community want us to say, see, we come to a new stage. But you see, you can't do that because at every single stage of biblical tradition, all the way through the very last pages of the New Testament, homosexual acts are forbidden and condemned. Same with fornication, same with adultery. At no point, anywhere in the stage of biblical development, did those things change. And those are the disputed issues today, right? But at no stage does God say, well, I've decided that greed's a pretty good thing, so you go ahead and be greedy. That didn't change. So it's not just about sex stuff, okay? See what I'm saying? Be careful. Be careful. Because some people take number five and they turn it into an absolute. And it's not an absolute. It's a qualified understanding that certain aspects of the Mosaic Law are no longer binding on Christians. And how do we know? Well, usually it's pretty well spelled out in the New Testament. Okay? Everything from kosher to some of these punishments and so on are abrogated or set aside. Christ would not stone the woman caught in adultery. He just wouldn't do it. And so we're not permitted to do stuff like that. So you see the idea. There's evidence. We don't just blanket say, oh, the whole Mosaic Law is gone and nothing applies. There are some things that aren't, but there are some things that still do, and that's why you have to have a little sophistication about this stuff. All right, I've gone on much too late. This was a long night because we had to introduce, we got started late. This is a hard night. If this was hard for you, don't give up on me too quick. I think the following nights will be, the material will be a little bit more concise. We don't have to look at quite so many texts. And I think the issues are more things that we can relate to. This is distant, dark stuff. I say it to you because somewhere in all of this, God's mercy was still operative. How? Because God was working with us where we were, which is a merciful thing. Meeting people where they are. Meeting people where they are. That's a merciful thing, isn't it? And then helping them to get out of the mess that they're in. God shows his mercy not by leaving us in sin, but by calling us out of that sin. And that's what he did. And these terrible dark tales remind us of where he met us after original sin. He met us in the deepest pit of hell and said, let's get out of here. And in stages, he led us out. Can somebody say, his mercy endures forever? He's awfully patient with us. He met us where we were, and he brought us to where we are, and we still have a long way to go. But I'm going to just tell you, God's been awfully good to us. Now, you got these forms to fill out. Be kind, be merciful. I know that one thing I was supposed to do, but I had so much material tonight, was to keep the floor open for questions all throughout the talk. I'll work on that better next week, I promise. A lot of material tonight, I'm sorry. It was heavy. But will you please remember, just leave with this idea. God will sit down with the worst of sinners and say, you know, we got to get out of here. But he'll do it in a way that we can understand and move with him step by step, age by age. And that's where I see the mercy of God, even in these very, very dark passages. He's been pretty patient with us. Amen? Okay, will you just take a minute and fill out those forms and ask the Lord to bless you with a sense of his mercy today. Your grace and mercy brought me through. I'm living this moment because of you. I want to thank you and to praise you too. Your grace and mercy brought me through. Amen. I want to just thank you for coming and just take your time leaving, and I'll give you a quick blessing. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And if you can hand those in on your way out, and hope to see some of you next week. And if you have some questions you want to ask me, you come on up here. But I want to respect your time, you can leave.